you guys might be privy or aware that Michael wasn't feeling real hot basically all night. Is that correct?
Oh,
yeah. So I got a text, maybe 6:45 or so this morning. He said, "Hey, can you handle this morning?" I said, "Absolutely." As you guys know, we are going to be in our second message on this new series about the seven I am statements that Jesus made about himself. And what we're going to look at this morning is Jesus's I am statement when he said, we're going to see two this morning, "I am the shepherd and I am the door or the gate," depending on the translation that you have. And we were originally planning for this to be next week, and I was going to do it. And so I didn't feel quite as comfortable doing the statement that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Michael was going to do that this morning. And I thought, even though that would stay in line, these aren't necessarily chronological anyway. So it really doesn't matter one way or the other whether we cover the shepherd and the gate versus the light this morning. So that's kind of where we're going to go. Before we get into that, I'm going to have you open up God's Word and navigate to Ezekiel chapter 34, if you would. Navigate to Ezekiel chapter 34, because that's going to be pretty instrumental and important in how we view and look at the context of Jesus when he says, "I am the good shepherd and I am the door or the gate." Any of you who have heard a message about Jesus' statement that "I am the good shepherd," you probably understand that most people will present that from a perspective that we need to abide in Jesus and he's a good shepherd for these kinds of reasons, which is very much true, and we're going to cover that this morning. But the other interesting thing that we're going to see this morning is that this idea or the statement by Jesus and this conversation that he's having with his audience is also a rebuke towards Israel's leaders at that time. And it's subtle, but it's really interesting. And I suppose that at that time, it was probably a pretty strong rebuke for his audience. You know, we don't often see that clearly, but hopefully you guys will this morning after we get through this. So in order to understand this context, if you will, of Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd and I am the door," we need to look at both a broad context. How many of you know what I mean when I say a broad context? How does this fit into God's word as a whole? How does this dovetail with God's prophecy and God's revelation about himself? That would be a broad context, and that's why we're going to go to Ezekiel 34. But we also need to investigate a more immediate context, if you will. How many of you know what I mean when I say an immediate context? What do you think that might mean? Would you say immediate?
I couldn't hear.
An immediate context. Well, what do you think that might be or refer to? Now, yeah. So maybe not just for us, but even in the moment when Jesus was speaking to his audience and he was making this claim that "I am the good shepherd and I am the door or the gate," that would be the immediate context. So we need to look at both the broad, God's word, and we need to look at the immediate, the circumstances surrounding the actual discussion, the conversation itself. So in order to do that, we're going to look at chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Have you guys navigated there, hopefully? There's going to be two primary Old Testament messianic passages that refer to Jesus, refer to the Messiah as shepherd, okay? The first one is going to be in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's going to describe the Messiah as a shepherd, and it's going to talk about how the Messiah will gently care for his flock, care for his lambs or his ewes, and it's going to be a description of what a proper shepherd of Israel should look like, okay? But in Ezekiel 34, we're going to have a little bit of that, but we're also going to have a little bit of a rebuke for Israel's shepherds at the time. Look at verse 1 through, just 1 through 2 with me for a second here in Ezekiel chapter 34. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?'" That's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? I mean, imagine being a Pharisee, a priest, and hearing that rebuke about your leadership of God's people. And Ezekiel goes on in verses 1 through 10 to basically continue to rebuke per God's directive, the leaders of Israel. And then as we continue on in chapter 34, verses 11 through 22, what Ezekiel and God are going to do is they're going to contrast the poor shepherds that have been described in verses 1 through 10 with God as Israel's ultimate shepherd. Okay, so we've got these bad, real poor human shepherds that are in place who aren't doing what God had assigned them to do and lead God's people. But then God's going to reveal that he's the ultimate shepherd. He's the good shepherd of Israel. And then verses 23 through 25, follow along with me in verses 23 through 25. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. That right there is going to be a prophecy about a time in which God is going to rebuke and remove Israel's carnal or earthly shepherds, and he's going to establish a new leader for Israel who's going to be the good shepherd. You guys see where this is going? God is going to establish the ultimate earthly shepherd for his people. And praise Jesus, that is going to include you and I as Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it great that we get to be grafted into the nation of Israel and considered God's people because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf? And so then, at the remainder of chapter 34, in verses 26 through 31, God's going to go on to promise and bless to prosper Israel. He's going to promise to bless them and prosper them and so on and so forth. So, as a summary, this whole chapter of 34 in Ezekiel is basically going to be a description of a time when God is going to rebuke the current leaders that are in place who are doing a very, very poor job and not being good shepherds, not leading God's people the way they should, and how God is going to install or establish a good earthly shepherd who will lead God's people into eternity. So that would be sort of the broad context, if you will. Okay, that would be how John chapter 10, which is where we're going to go now, so you can go ahead and navigate in your Bibles to John chapter 10. The broad context is what God has already prophesied through Ezekiel. The immediate context is going to be the circumstances surrounding Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees and others at this moment. And in order for us to look at the immediate context, you guys might remember that last week when we looked at the statement, "I am the bread of life," it came on the heels of a couple of different miracles, right? It came on the heels of Jesus multiplying the fish and the bread and feeding at least 5,000, maybe more people. Then he walks on water in the middle of the night, and then he ends up having this discussion the next day with people who came to him for the express purpose of having their bellies filled, right? They had bread on their brains. In this setting, this statement by Jesus about being the good shepherd and being the gate is going to come on the heels of a very similar miracle. Not feeding, but he's going to heal the blind man. He's going to heal the blind man. He's going to do it on the Sabbath. And what's going to result is a discussion or an exchange with the religious leaders. And you guys know this story. They had issues with Jesus for doing it on the Sabbath, right? And so that's what we see in chapter 9 of John. Immediately preceding chapter 10, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning, is this fabric of Jesus performing a miracle that validates his divinity, and then he gets challenged by the people privy to it. And the Pharisees are going to exhibit basically two problems with Jesus. The first is that they're going to say, how can this guy, in verse 16 of chapter 9, they're going to say, how can this guy be of God if he performs a miracle or does work on the Sabbath? Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. He says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others are saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. In other words, they have two issues with Jesus. The first is that he can't be from God if he's going to work and perform miracles on the Sabbath. That was just completely blasphemous to them, right? That unheard of. Like, how could you do that? Or the second issue is going to be, how can he perform a miracle if he's a sinner? So they don't believe that he's God incarnate, and yet they don't believe that the miracle actually took place. And the remainder of chapter 9 there is going to be their contention with the man who was healed. They're going to contend with the man who was healed, his parents. They're going to say, was your son really even blind? And the rebuke or the rebuttal by both of those parties is going to be, of course. Can't you see the miracle in front of you? Can't you believe it for what it is? Can't you accept that this man who's been blind from birth has been healed and fixed by this Jesus? And they don't want to accept it. I was thinking about this morning, and I was thinking, you know, do we have times in our lives where we see examples of truth and we see facts, and yet sometimes we just still fail to recognize them for what they are? You know, we see that sometimes in courts of law, right? We had, in our office, we had an example one time where we had drawn a site plan for a house, okay? And we called out the elevations, in other words, the heights of the ground at all the different corners and all the key spots on this site plan. And this house was going to go kind of right in the middle, but the driveway kind of curved a little bit. And we called out the elevations at the corner of the property, and we called out the elevation that we wanted them to dig the curb cut or the driveway. Well, here's what happened in the field. The excavators decided, we're going to move the curb cut. We're going to move the driveway. And they moved it up on the property, which moved it up in elevation as well. And so when they built the house, they built everything relative to the grade that we had called out. And what ended up happening was that the house was built too high. And so they came back to us and said, you guys made a mistake. You guys drew the house too high. And we said, no, we didn't. You guys moved the driveway. And so here was our discussion with them. Do you guys agree that the elevations that we called out on the site plan were correct? In other words, was the elevation that we called out at the driveway correct? And they said, yes. Was the elevation at the corner correct? And they said, yes. And so we said, so if you moved this, then you guys were the ones that changed the elevation. Does that make sense? In other words, when we presented the facts and we showed them and they said yes to both, our resolve was, then what's the problem? Why are you blaming us? The blind man's parents and himself are sitting there saying to the religious leaders, you know that I was blind from birth. You understand that I can see now. What's the problem with accepting what Jesus has done? What's the problem with accepting his divinity? And that's what we're going to see at the tail end of chapter 9. And even though you have a break in your Bible between chapter 9 and chapter 10, it's really kind of a fluid discussion. In other words, there's only a break because we've put one there as publishers. But the discussion is going to continue on. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's responding to the discussion he's having in verses 40 and 41 of chapter 9, where he says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. What things did they hear? They heard that Jesus was being identified as the Messiah. And they said, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, when they say, are we blind too? It's kind of like, are you calling us dull and ignorant, just like the guy you just healed? Are you saying that we're blind also? And Jesus' response is, if you claim to basically have it all together, then you're proving that you're very much blind, right? Think about what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, right? And those of you that have gone through James, with Michael, you know that James says, how can a man who looks at his image in the mirror in the morning and leaves that image, you know, sees it for what it is. It's real. You know, the mirror doesn't lie, right? You see that image for what it really is, and you go away, and over here you think more highly of yourself, and you forget what that image looked like and the reality that it presented. Well, you're just deceiving yourselves. If I were to come in here and tell you guys I'm perfectly shaven this morning, I'm deceiving myself, right? You guys know the truth. And so that's what Jesus is revealing about the hearts of these Pharisees when they say, are you calling us blind also? He's saying, yeah, when you fail to realize that you don't have it all together, yeah, you're blind. When you claim not to be sinful and in need of a Savior, yeah, we're acting in ignorance. We do the same today. When we somehow think that we're better than we really are, or that we have no need for a Savior. And so, what Jesus is going to do now, as a result of this discussion with the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are opposing his statement and opposing his claim to be divine, is he's going to give them a parable about shepherding, essentially. Look at verses 1 through 10 and just follow along with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Kind of getting a fabric here, aren't we? And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. See, kind of their ignorance and they're being a little bit dull and dense here. So therefore, he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And then in verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. In other words, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is basically going to rebuke. Remember what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 34? Jesus is going to follow that pattern that God established through his servant Ezekiel in chapter 34. So in verses 1 through 5, he's going to rebuke these false leaders with this parable about shepherding. Truly, truly, I say to who? To you. Who is the you? It's the people he was just talking to at the end of chapter 9. It's going to include, you know, others. Most of the time when we see these examples, unless one of the gospel writers has specifically said that Jesus went alone to be by himself with his disciples, generally the audience is included the common people and maybe a few Pharisees and religious leaders on the peripheral, or it included a focus on the religious leaders with the inclusion of common people present. But this is going to be both, but this specific response is to the religious leaders when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's the people from the end of chapter 9. So that's why it's a subtle, kind of fluid right there. And he's going to say, the true shepherd enters through the door, but the others are thieves and robbers. Here's what's interesting about this parable that Jesus gives us regarding shepherding. Some contextual information here for a second. When we see sheep pens today, we usually think of the picket fences and things like that, you know, domestically here. But sometimes when you go over to Europe, you see something slightly different, and this would have been true back in Jesus' day. What would have been common would have been a sheep pen that was comprised of probably a 2 to 3 foot high stone wall, okay, that would have demarcated or created the perimeter, the parameters of the sheep pen. Now, oftentimes, they would go ahead and take advantage of natural geographic or geological elements. You know, if there was a mountainside or a bluff or something like that, you know, they might use that to their advantage and then create this stone wall to just comprise the remainder. And there was usually just one opening, just one spot where the sheep would come and go as they would go out to pasture. So imagine this stone sheep pen with just a single opening. And oftentimes you would have multiple flocks, if you will. Is that what we call sheep, herd, or flock?
Flock.
We'll call it flock this morning. Thank you. All right. Oftentimes you'd have multiple flocks owned by multiple shepherds in a sheep pen. You know, they would, what do you call that? Put their efforts together, right? They would share. And sometimes you would have a dedicated shepherd who would stay at the gate, or they would hire somebody to stay at the gate on their behalf. So they would either take turns as shepherds, and when they would bring the sheep in from pasture and it was nighttime, these shepherds or these doormen would actually sleep there at the gate, almost across the opening, so they could monitor all the activity coming and going. So they could guard and protect the sheep. Isn't that interesting? So in a flock, or in a pen, you might have multiple flocks owned by multiple shepherds, and the shepherds would take turns sleeping at the gate, or they would have a doorkeeper, so to speak. And Jesus is giving them this illustration, and he says in verses 2 through 5 that the true shepherds enter by the gate, and they call their sheep, or he calls his sheep, and his own follow him as he leads. In other words, if we understand that the sheep pen is comprised of stone walls, that explains what Jesus is saying here about a thief and a robber come in by some other means and they climb over, or they climb up. If you saw that early in the text of chapter 10, you may have said, what does he mean when they climb up? What's he saying when they climb in? Well, it's because of how those pens often looked back in those days. But he's saying, the guys that are real, the guys that aren't false, the ones who have not come to kill, steal, and destroy the sheep, come in by the gate the way they're supposed to, or they come in by way of the door. My brother, Darren, is 3 years younger than me, and maybe 15 years ago at this point, he had an opportunity to go over to Ireland and do a neat little European vacation. And he shared with me how they actually had an opportunity and a chance to go out to the hillside and see how real contemporary shepherds herd and shepherd their flocks. And there's some similarities, and of course, over the years and decades and centuries, things have changed. But here's something that remains true, and it's fascinating. He said that shepherds have very specific calls to their sheep and their flocks that only those sheep respond to. And they won't respond to any other shepherd or any other call. And the call could be really, really subtle. And it could just be a variation in inflection or a certain word or however it might be. But a sound that these shepherds make identifies who their sheep are, and those sheep will follow them and only them. So imagine if you have a sheep pen full of multiple flocks owned by multiple shepherds, what Jesus is revealing here to his contemporaries is that when the right shepherd comes through the door and calls to his sheep, only his sheep come out. Because they recognize that call, they recognize their shepherd's voice, and as he goes out and leads, they follow him out to pasture. Isn't that cool? Same is true today. And Darren said that sheepdogs are identified by lots, and can be instructed by lots of different call signs. You know, the shepherd has either a whistle with his mouth or a physical whistle, and he'll do different whistles, and he'll just sit up on the hillside looking down at these sheep, and the sheepdog will just herd them based on the whistles. It's pretty cool. It's really cool. But then what we get as a response to what Jesus has revealed about shepherding in verses 6 through 10 is basically an admission by the religious leaders. We don't know what he's talking about. Verse 6 says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So he's basically going to go on to explain. And what he's going to reveal in verses 6 through 10 is that there's basically almost like a two meanings, okay? And what's cool is these both work for us. Verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, this opening in the sheep pen, where the sheep are intended to come and go, and the shepherds, likewise, are intended to come and go, I am that door. That's his first I am statement this morning. I am that door. And the first meaning for us and for the people of that day is that Jesus is the door through whom all true shepherds must go through. And he's going to explain what he's saying by that. Look at verses 7 and 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Remember what we said about how sheep know their shepherd's voice and they know that call and they respond? What Jesus is revealing here is that the previous shepherds who had come before him, which of course were the religious leaders of Israel, were false shepherds, and the sheep didn't respond, didn't know them. If true shepherds come and go through the door or the gate, Jesus is revealing that they must necessarily come and go through him. Anyone who pretends to lead God's people outside of Jesus is a false shepherd. The shepherds in Jesus' day who had come before him were the false shepherds that Ezekiel was referring to. Now, the second meaning that Jesus is going to give us here is going to be in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In other words, not only is Jesus the door through whom which true shepherds of Israel must come and go, but he also becomes the means or the gateway by which we get to have eternal life. You and I, friends, we get to go in and out of pasture. We inherit eternal life by going through the one and only proper gate door that is Jesus himself. We have one access to pasture. He is our access for anyone who believes. Look at verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out of fine pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. So in other words, he contrasts himself as the good shepherd or the good gate with those who are false. The true shepherd brings life. False shepherds bring death. And he's going to repeat. Look at verses 26 through 27. We're going to jump ahead, but we'll come back in a second. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and know them. I know them and they follow me. In other words, he repeats this concept or this idea of security that the sheep have in him. We have a security in Jesus likewise. So we find two really cool promises here. Eternal life for all those who call on Jesus' name. Acts 4:12, right? Salvation is found in no one else. And we have this promise of security as well. Think about Jesus' prayer in the garden before he goes to the cross. John chapter 17. One of the things he's praying to the Father is, God, I have not lost one that you have given to me and put in my care. Now, think about that. Think about Jesus as our door, our gate, our shepherd. When we put our trust and our faith in him, one of the promises that we have is that we have security in him. The same is true for us. He goes to the Father and he says, I have not lost one. I've not lost one person from Renew Bible Church who has put their faith in me. What a great, great promise. So the claim, I am the door, served two purposes, which are still very much active for us today. A rebuke of the false teachers and Pharisees, And it was a declaration that all, both shepherds and sheep, have to go through him as the door or the gate. Now, his second statement that he's going to make this morning about being the good shepherd is going to be in verses 11 through 18. Follow along with me. You too. I'm watching you. I am the good shepherd, in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. In verse 13 he says, he flees because he is a hireling. He is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall come one flock with one shepherd. Become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. And then in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You know, it's kind of subtle here, but it's important. Look at verse 11 real quick. I am, does he say a good shepherd? Does he say I am good shepherd? He says, I am the good shepherd. Couldn't he say, I'm a good guy? I'm a good shepherd? I'm not like the ones that came before me? Why does he say no? Why does he say, I am the good shepherd?
Because he's the one.
The one, right? Which the one? Are you talking about the one that Ezekiel was talking about?
No.
The Lord, okay. So, you know, he is part of that fabric that Ezekiel had prophesied in chapter 34, that God is going to rebuke, reject, and judge those who are false shepherds, and he's going to set up for himself and for his kingdom the good shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It is subtle, but it's important. And he basically is going to go on to reveal why he is the good shepherd. This is what Jesus does as the good shepherd. Look at what he says in verse 15, 17, and 18. He says that he lays down his life. That's number one. The second thing, he shows concern for his sheep. He's invested in them. Look at verses 12 and 13. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming. In other words, remember that principle that I was telling you about in terms of how sheep were shepherded and penned and everything? And I said that they might hire somebody to watch night at the door or at the opening? Well, guess what happens when you don't have any investment in those sheep? When you don't own any of them and there's danger coming, you're like, forget this, I'm gone, you know? You're not going to put your life on the line when you don't have an investment inside that pen. You know, you'll keep watch at night so long as things are going smoothly. And Jesus says, the reason that I show concern and passion for my sheep is because I'm invested in them. And I'm not a hireling. I've not been hired to do this. I have been granted authority as the shepherd. The third thing he's going to reveal, he says he knows his sheep and they know him. Verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now you guys have heard us use this term before, but in the Greek there, Jesus is using a word called ginosko. And ginosko, Randy, you probably are familiar with this. Implies this idea of experiential knowledge. In other words, not just a memorization of facts, but something that we know or that we can embrace because we've literally experienced it and walked through that in truth ourselves. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It's not just academic. It's that I know this to be true because I've experienced it in my own life. Jesus is saying that he has this intimate experiential knowledge of his sheep through time that he spends with them. Think about that. You know, we know through experience who Jesus is because we have put our trust in him. And that trust has revealed that he can be trusted, that his promises are true, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. That's the experiential knowledge that we have in Christ Jesus in return for his experiential knowledge in being our good shepherd. And what's really cool is in verse 15 there, he says that he and the Father know each other the same way that he knows his sheep. How beautiful is that? That we get to know our shepherd, we get to know Jesus in the same intimate way that he and the Father are one. The fourth thing he says that his sheepfold includes more than just Israel. Verse 16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Guess who that gets to be, friends? Raise your hand. If you're not Jewish and you're sitting here this morning, that's you. That's awesome. He says, I have come to be the shepherd that Ezekiel prophesied for the nation of Israel, but it doesn't just stop there. I get to be the good shepherd for the nation of Israel, and oh, also these other sheep that I have who are not of this fold, but I'm going to bring them and include them as part of my flock eventually as well. That's great. That's awesome. The fifth thing, he says, he's loved by the Father because he lays down his life. Verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. He's basically going to state that about four or five times in this passage that he lays down his own life. This is a voluntary act by Jesus. And when I say voluntary, I don't mean that it's absent of the Father's will, that he is in some way acting and operating autonomously. This is in complete concert with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are never operating independently outside the will of each other. They act as one accord. And the Father loves the Son because the Son is obedient to the Father's will. Think about the contrast that Jesus is revealing here when he says, I'm loved by the Father because I lay down my own life. It's in complete contrast to those who are basically experiencing God's judgment, the false shepherds that Jesus is referring to and rebuking, because they're not acting in obedience to God the Father. Remember when Jesus was standing there before Pilate? And Pilate looks him in the face and he says, do you have any idea how much power I have? Don't you realize what I can do to you? And remember Jesus' response was, just plainly, you don't have any power other than that which has been granted to you by my Father in heaven. I mean, can you imagine just getting that back from Pilate and being like, oh, put yourself in his sandals, like, wow. So Jesus does this because he's being obedient to the Father, he's acting in accordance with the Father's will, and he lays down his own life because it's his choice to do so. Not because man has somehow corralled him and thrown him up on that cross against his will. The Good Shepherd garners the Father's love while it's the rejection of obedience that the Pharisee garner the Father's judgment. Does that make sense? And so what we see here in these two statements by Jesus, that I am the door or the gate and I am the good shepherd, is basically a fulfillment of what God had prophesied in Ezekiel 34 would take place. First, that there would be a rebuke of the false shepherds that Israel had who basically were not leading God's people according to God's assignment. And the second would be that God would establish his own Son to shepherd God's people. And Jesus follows this exact same pattern, if you will, authored by Ezekiel. He first rebukes these false shepherds. He reveals himself as the promised good shepherd. So let me ask you guys, how do we as believers examine the earthly shepherds that desire to lead God's people? Now, I'm not challenging whether people who occupy the pulpit in today's churches aren't believers and do or don't love Jesus. But I am saying at a practical level, I think we can kind of all say part of the reason we exist here as a congregation is because we've placed a high priority on those who are leading God's people. And we have a standard by which we expect shepherds today to lead God's people, right? How do we as believers exhibit that intimate knowledge of our Savior? When Jesus says that my sheep know me, and he uses this concept of experiential knowledge, and when we understand that sheep who know their shepherd hear that one call, they won't obey the call of any other shepherds, but they'll obey that one call. How do we do that practically in our lives today? This is just a rhetorical question for us to think about. How are we exhibiting that obedience and that intimate experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who calls us with a very specific call, while the rest of the world is yelling and shouting? Are we being obedient and listening to just that one call that we know to be true? Or do you sometimes get bogged down by the other stuff and the other noise that comes at you? And are you sometimes kind of led to maybe try and listen errantly to the other things that are calling out for your attention? Do we discern amidst all the noise the calls of the one true shepherd? You know his voice. He can speak to you in ways that only a holy God can. Amen? Why don't you guys go ahead and stand with us? We'll spend a little bit more time here and worship for a few minutes.